The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, we have assembled together in obedience to the command to do so, and recognizing that face-to-face teaching is the preferred method. This is what was envisioned by the apostles. They had no desire, really, to communicate outside of face-to-face teaching. They did so through epistles, through various letters, because they were forced to. But Paul makes it very plain, just as John does, that face-to-face teaching is superior, and this is the means by which we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that is why we are here. Time to deal with the issue at hand, that is to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing the Word of God is spiritual information, and as such, the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what produces growth and confidence in the believer as they understand the Word and apply it to the issues of life. So God has provided the environment. He has provided the textbook. We have the completed canon of Scripture. He has provided the teacher and the pastor teacher. And you are here to learn and to grow in grace. And that is what we do. So it's time to rebound if necessary and put aside the sin nature if that's the case. If you haven't checked that recently, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that you provide, beginning with the grace and salvation that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past, and that you have made every provision for the positive believer to go as far as they can go in time, in terms of orientation to your word and spiritual growth and ultimately spiritual greatness. We recognize that we are not here merely to be adequate. We are here to excel. This is not the nature of the game to just get by, but you came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We recognize that this all comes through the principle of your word, your grace, Bible doctrine, working within the inner man to produce the applications that glorify you in time and ultimately lay up great reward for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the phase two, faith of Abraham, although Paul does not make any specific distinction between his phase one faith and his phase two faith. He uses the same verse in both cases in Genesis 15:6 to deal with this. But this faith is in the type of faith that he manifested in light of the test that he faced with respect to the promised heir. That Abraham, if this heir was coming, which it appears that Abraham knew it was, then the question was when. Well, Abraham, from the time of the initial promise until the time Sarah gets pregnant, is actually a period of some 25 years. So this was not a short test. This was a lengthy test. It did not require anything in the way of overt application. All Abraham could do was believe the promise. He wasn't called upon to engage in any activity, to make any overt application of doctrine, and in fact he was to resist what they did do, which was Operation Energy of the Flesh through Sarah's idea of having an heir through Hagar. That blew up in their faces and has continued, that mistake has continued to plague the human race for years. And so the reality is, of course, all he had to do was believe this, have confidence in it, and he did, again, for quite some time. This was not a quick test. It was not short. So as he did this, he says here, with respect to the promise of God, even though he had considered the physical circumstances that were very germane to this matter of having a baby, that he is 99 years old. He's, for all intents and purposes dead in people's thinking, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he does not let the external realities, although he sees them, he understands they're there, he does not let these influence his overall thought processes in terms of whether or not he's going to continue to believe God. So there will come all manner of things to test your faith. This is just an object lesson in how to deal with it. And that is to keep your focus on those things which are important. Those things related to the matter of faith and to the matter of doctrine, and not those things that we see which can easily be discouraging, distracting, all the things that the cosmos can be, and even our own niches in terms of the things that happen in them. And so we have to continue to be single-minded. The rest of the world can do whatever they want to. It doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, the believer that applies, as Abraham applied in this, will find out that he's up for the very similar rewards that Abraham will be up for. And again, not the test does not have to be precisely the same, and in this case, it would not ever be, probably. So, even though he saw his external circumstances, was aware of them, didn't rationalize them away, say, oh, those don't exist, that's not real, it all was very real, but with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He did not entertain this double-minded approach that one day he was on, one day he was off, one week he was up, the next week he was down. He just consistently plugged along and kept going. He didn't waver in the sphere of unbelief, but grew strong. The question here is, does one want to take this as an instrumental by means of faith, or grew strong in the realm of faith? In the initial thought I had, I thought it was going to be instrumental. I think it really is probably more sphere, because it's designed to contrast with the sphere of unbelief, that people walk in one of two spheres. They live their life in one of two spheres. They live in the life of faith, or they live in the life of unbelief. And if they live in the life of unbelief, they cannot please God. It's just that simple. That's just a reality. Giving glory to God. Here you have this participle, and actually an aorist active participle, didymi, which normally would precede the action of the main verb to grow strong. That he was giving glory to God prior or during, at least consistent with this time in this period of 20-25 years, where he continues to grow in terms of faith. But again, the way he grows is his faith is tested. That's the only way you grow. And having been fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And we were finishing up last night here, this issue here of whether he is strengthened in the faith, in the sphere of faith, or by faith. We wrapped up with a point here that normally the verb in dunamao, that is translated to grow strong, is used with God as the agent of it, generally speaking. That he is the agent who strengthens the person, as it were, not their faith. But obviously the faith, your faith is somewhat of a comfort. But generally speaking, God is the one. One time, though, as we did point out last night, one time it said the strengthening comes from the source of grace. So we're at point 27. Thus, it would seem that God is the agent that provides the strength in the realm or sphere of his faith. And this is a good example here of where you have the definite article with pistis that would be very well translated as a personal pronoun, but grew strong in his faith. You have literally an article here that they don't account for in the New American Standard. They leave it out. But the article is very often used in that way. And given this context, he grew strong in the sphere of his faith, that his faith was enlarged. So, in short, here, faith was not the means or cause of his strength. It was his faith that grew stronger through the test. God is the one strengthening him in faith. Well, 28, just as muscles are strengthened by exposing them to external forces and pressures that stress them. In fact, muscle is built by slightly tearing the muscle during exercise. So, pressures and tests are the means for strengthening the faith of a believer. And 29, as circumstances arrive in the life of the believer that challenge his faith in God's word. Well, that won't happen. Don't worry about it. I just put this in here, you know, sort of to hedge my bets. Of course, it's going to happen every day. There are things that are going to happen that will test your faith. Is God faithful? Is he going to take care of this? Is he reliable? Will he come through in whatever the test may be that you're facing that particular time? He is confronted with the choice of believing what the Word of God says or refusing to believe in it and place more emphasis on his external circumstances. And again, throughout here, I've tried to stress that very much this all takes place in the mental attitude. This is all fought in the brain computer where you are making decisions with respect to what you're going to focus on, how you're going to approach it, what you're going to feed on, as it were. Are you going to spend your time rehearsing all the challenges and problems that confront you? Or spend your time focusing on the Word of God, which says that he will take care of all these things, that he has a plan from eternity past, in fact, a plan formed in perfect faithfulness long ago, before you even existed, and the particulars of that plan, the details are played out in time, and you get to see it only as it is unfolding. Whereas God sees the whole thing. He sees the whole deal from beginning to end, and he knows exactly what he is doing, what is going on, what pressures and tests are there, and what each believer needs individually. So this is very much tailored to the individual and what they need for in order to grow spiritually, to maximize. But this is only true if you're positive and want to really do it right to the end. For the lukewarm believer, for the believer who is on again, off again, for the believer who's in and out, who can't keep consistent with all of this, they don't need to expect that God's going to bless them in the middle of all of this. They're going to fall apart because, frankly, they're not focused on the right things. They're not focused on the right things to start with. So when the pressures and tests come, as Jesus talked about in that parable about the wise man builds his house on the rock, upon bedrock, and the foolish man builds his house on sand, on that which is unstable, that which is shifting, that which is uncertain, and that which ultimately, when tested, and both houses in the analogy are tested, both are confronted with the storms, as it were, of life, the winds and the rain and all of that being analogous to the pressures and tests of one's faith. Well, both houses are built, one falls, one stands. And again, it gets into the foundation, and secondarily, we would add to that, the building materials that one uses. Whether one's building out of gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether one's building out of wood, hay, and straw. And so the structure of the house, the integrity of the house, analogous to your life, will be seen in, one, your foundation, and number two, your building materials. And so people that build with human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, weird stuff, traditions of men, they're going to find that when they're tested, this doesn't help them. These are not the things that will get them through this. But the person building out of the sound principles of doctrine, as contained in the Scripture, will find that the structure will stand the test. And ultimately we know, using that same analogy, the building analogy, that the house will be tested by fire. So one built out of wood, silver, or wood, hay, and straw is not going to do well in a fire. The gold, silver, and precious stones, they become purified. They go through a process of purification. They become more valuable through fire, which draws off any of dross. So as the circumstances again arise in the life of the believer that challenges faith in God's word, he's going to be confronted with a choice. And see, this all boils down to choices. I hear people, I mean, we can talk a lot about God's eternal plan, that the divine decrees were issued in eternity past, and that's all true. And the plan is unfolding as it should, and is moving towards fruition. But in this plan, God has allowed for the free function of volition to determine people's destiny. Now, obviously, he knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't. Well, he made provision for the positive believer that ultimately he's going to be conformed to the image of his son. But what all that entails in terms of reward and blessing, there obviously are going to be differences among believers because some will all be conformed to the image, and this gets into a couple of Hebrew words that are used back in Genesis, this matter of image and likeness. Image is not the same as likeness. Image just means a loose representation. We will all be like Christ, generally speaking. Will we all have the same rewards he has? No. Absolutely not. Will you know all the doctrine he knows? I doubt it. Being God, it would be hard to do that. But even in his humanity, in his glorified humanity, and he made it clear that he had a whole lot of the doctrine straight, all of it in fact, at the first advent. So while people will all be conformed to his image, they won't all be like him. There's going to be everything out there, again, the gamut from the person who merely believed and never did anything with it, to people like Paul on the far end of the spectrum, who not only believed, but sacrificed the rest of his life, essentially, for the cause of the gospel, and poured out his life in order, as he said, he told Titus, I'm here for the faith of the elect, and that leads to godliness, and spiritual growth, and then ultimately, of course, reward that comes out of that. Well, each time the believer chooses to believe God, all of this is based, again, then on what people become are a matter of their choices. Where you are today is nothing more than a sum total of your choices that you've made in life. Say, well, God's got me where he wants me. I don't argue with that. I wouldn't argue that God's got you where he wants you. But the reality is God didn't pick you up and mysteriously plant you there. You made decisions to end up where you are. And these decisions, again, as we've been trying to point out through here, have a cumulative effect, as does doctrine. The bad decisions have a cumulative effect of leading you further and further away from what you need to be doing. Good decisions, on the other hand, have a cumulative effect of making good or better decisions in the future. That's one thing that comes out of that. If a person's making bad decisions, then the odds are they're going to probably continue. But the person making good decisions has likewise the odds of continuing to do so. That doesn't mean they can't crash and burn. We know they can. But generally speaking, it's easier to keep moving. So when you do get challenged, so each time the believer chooses to believe God when he is confronted with a test of his faith, one might say that his faith is momentarily torn. However, if the believer refuses to give in to the despair of unbelief, his faith is increased or made stronger. And many people do not have, frankly and sadly true among all of Christendom now, many people do not have that much faith in God. They have limited faith, very limited faith in God. They trust in a lot of things, but not God necessarily. Oh, they trust in their stockbroker. They trust in their CPA. They trust in their lawyer. If they trust in their politicians, they're just idiots. But many people do that. They trust in many things. Their bank account. They trust in their own wisdom. They trust in their own ability to handle things. And these things aren't going to get you through when it all comes out and it's all said and done. These are not the things that are going to make you stronger. These will make you weaker. Well, 31, Abraham's faith was made stronger each time he considered the challenge posed to faith by the promise. So rather than resorting to doubt and or unbelief, Abraham made a conscious choice to believe the promise each time he considered it. And certainly this would have come up in his thinking multiple times. It's not as though over the course of 25 years he wouldn't have thought about this a lot during that time. And as he thought about it each time, he just said, well, God's made a promise and I'm going to count on that. I'm not going to let my external circumstances here drag me down. So therefore, Abraham demonstrates what happens, point 32, in the life of a positive believer as he chooses to engage God's plan in faith and refuses to allow testings, failures, problems, or circumstances of any kind cause him to resort to unbelief and despair. And these can come from any front, external circumstances, testing by the cosmos, persecution, that sort of thing. Internal failures on your own part where you despair over the sin nature and why you're not on top of it and these types of things. Well, God's plan, as we're going to find, is bigger than all of that. All of our problems, all of our failures, all of our despair, everything Adam got us into. And when he sinned in the garden, He, through a series of circumstances, led the entire human race into destruction. Now, again, this idea that Adam is the federal head of the human race and that when he sinned, we all sinned is nonsense. I didn't sin. I wasn't there. That's stupid. I've heard people teach this. It's stupid. You didn't sin. You weren't there. You didn't do anything. Adam sinned. Adam was the one who transgressed. He was the only one that had the command. Did God ever give you a command not to eat of the tree? Nope. You didn't eat of it. So, no. And when Adam sinned, we're not judged for Adam's sin. This is where many exegetes have dropped the ball. Because they want to impute Adam's sin to each believer. Wait a second. What kind, again, of a just God would charge a person with a crime they didn't commit? If we did that in society, people would be so up in arms. And yet people will theologically attribute this to God. That the just God will charge me with a crime I didn't commit. He won't do that. And people will say, well, that's just cursing by association. I wasn't in association with Abraham. Adam. Adam lived about 3950 B.C. I live approximately 2000 A.D. We're separated by 5,000 years, almost 6. And to say or suggest that Adam's sin is imputed to me or to anybody is nonsense. Because Paul's going to make that plain too. If you look ahead into chapter 5, he makes this argument that death reigned from Adam to Moses. But before that, he says, look, until the law, sin was in the world. People sinned. They certainly violated God's righteousness. We won't. Cain and Abel will be the first example. Cain, anyway. And so they violated God's righteousness. But sin is not charged to the account where there is no law. You cannot charge a person for sin if there's no law against it. You can't charge a person with a crime unless there's a law against that activity. And he points out that people's sin was in the world. Paul is aware of all of this. But he said, nevertheless, spiritual death, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And nobody from Adam to Moses sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Neither did anybody else either. But he's only focusing on that period of history. Basically he tells here what you have is this issue of Adam's sin. The original sin of Adam is imputed to Adam. It's a good thing God charges crimes to the people that commit them. I kind of like that. I mean, I really wouldn't like a God. I wouldn't have very high respect for a God that charged innocent people with crimes. He doesn't do that. But when this happens, this forms the genetic sin nature. That is the described cause of spiritual death, not Adam's sin. Adam's sin is sort of distant cause because, I mean, had he not sinned, none of this would have happened. So you can say, well, if Adam's sin wasn't there, this wouldn't have happened. But in Romans 5:12, he distinctly says, for one man, just as through one man, the sin nature, entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And he tells you what the agent of spiritual death is. It's the sin nature. So everybody born with a sin nature, boom, you're spiritually dead as a baby. That's just the way it works. And so this is passed on to everybody. Not this. This. And this is what kills people, is the sin nature. And so, as we're going to find out, everything Adam got us into, in terms of sin, spiritual death, condemnation, and all of this, is going to be undone by the work of Christ and more. Not just what Adam failed and we lost, but we're going to have even more. Because if you think about it, theoretically, when Adam was in the garden, he was, we might call him a spiritual infant. He had a great a capacity of intellect. Adam was a smart guy. That's pretty well seen in his ability, his capacity to see analogies when he saw, and when he named all the animals in one day. How many ever of them there were? And I don't think he names, you know, each individual little offshoot of each species, but he names the major groups in one day. And he has capacity to look at the animal, size it up, and give it a name. And so he does all this. He's smart enough to realize when he deals with Eve what he's got when God creates Eve. So Adam's a smart guy, but he has no spiritual information to speak of at all other than what he's heard from God and what he's been told not to do, which is not eat of that tree. That's all he has. So he's spiritually naive, and at best, what Adam had in the garden was what we might call untested righteousness. That Adam was there. He wasn't a sinner yet. But he hadn't been imputed with righteousness, though, either. And there wasn't really anything he could do to attain righteousness. All he could do was fail. He only had one prohibition. Now, he attains righteousness, we might say, in the loose sense, where God tells him, keep the garden, watch the garden, till it, and then keep guard over it. Well, he failed in that, even. He didn't keep guard over the garden. The serpent was in there messing with his wife. And again, how far Adam was away when all this goes on is still up for debate. Because it says when Eve ate, she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So how far away was Adam when all this went on? We really don't know. Did he walk up at the end of it? Was he there throughout all of this listening to the conversation? We don't know. We're just not told. We do know that the serpent approached Eve first, specifically. That much we do know. So all this that Adam gets us into, but he doesn't, at the end of the day, Adam is what we might call untested. He's holy, but he's untested. So his holiness doesn't really have any substance. And then when we come to Christ and his work, then we get imputed with the righteousness of God, a righteousness, as we've repeatedly translated, righteousness from God. And so we have more than Adam had in that sense. We have the very righteousness of God. And of course, that is the guarantee of everything else. So again, Abraham's faith is made stronger, but he chooses constantly to believe this. And the believers are going to be tested with the same thing. But again, the good thing in all of this we're going to find out is everything we lost in Adam, we get that back and more in Christ. And even the sin nature is not an impediment to God's plan now. The sin nature brings spiritual death. Christ reverses that and gives eternal life. So the sin nature is not the impediment it was, we might say, prior to the cross. But obviously people, you know, they had this issue as well, even if they believed prior to the cross. Well, in that regard, point 33, Abraham is certainly a positive example of the type of faith that God seeks. When we talk about the type of faith, we talk about saving faith and the type of faith that impresses God. When you read all this, it doesn't just say Abraham believed and then he went off in his merry way. Abraham continued to believe God over and over and over and over and over and over again. Year in and year out, he believed him. So on the contrary, the disciples did not manifest this type of strong faith during their time with Jesus. Matthew 6:30, we saw this kind of frequently even in Mark, where the disciples are kind of constantly out of it. And this chide here is not directly leveled at the disciples, because this is given during the course of the Sermon on the Mount. But this is sort of a chiding observation to all men. And that gets into God and his faithfulness to take care of the material creation. In verse 30. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. I mean, very temporal, short life grass has. It doesn't live very long. And how much more will he not clothe you, you of little faith? Also 8:26. This was the one, and there's a parallel in this one in Mark as well. I think I just pulled these all out of Matthew, so. But there are parallels in the other Gospels to this. And this was in that night when he gets into the boat. They're over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're having to sail back to the east. And the wind in the Sea of Galilee kind of works two ways. There's a prevailing, easterly wind during the day. And generally, there's a prevailing westerly wind in the evening. Well, whatever it was this night, the wind was in their faces. And it was really creating some problems for them. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, So the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus was asleep. That boat had a little, they had a deck on it that was used for casting the nets and all that. But up under the bow of the boat, and these weren't huge boats either, maybe 16, 17 feet, wooden. But up under there, where they would store some of their tackle and stuff and other things, you could get up under there and lay down. Sleep. That's where Jesus was. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this?" Good question. Let's not stop and think about it, though, and realize that, wait a second, maybe he's more than a man. They never got that far in their thinking, but they could see this. Even the winds and the sea obey him. Well, who do you think controls the weather? The weatherman. That's what they thought, apparently. The weatherman controlled the weather. No, generally speaking, God controls the weather. Not always, but generally speaking, he does. And when he doesn't, he gives it over to Satan from certain times to accomplish certain things. You see that in the book of Job. That God doesn't always control the weather. He lets Satan do things sometimes. So, and of course, when these tragedies strike, they all blame God. Well, how do you know Satan didn't do it? Well, God always controls the weather. No, he doesn't. I got verses in the Bible I can show you he doesn't. Now, generally, he does. But this is one of the problems, again, of making these overreaching statements that if you really consider it carefully in Job, when he said, you can go out and do whatever you want to him, the first thing that happens is this big storm comes up and kills his kids. And then you have these other groups of people, the Sabaeans and these other people, and then they turn loose on them and attack. Well, this is demonic involvement here, satanic involvement. These guys didn't just decide one day, oh, we think we're going to go attack him. Satan stirred him up for whatever reason, how he did it. We don't know. We just know he did. And so, and he said that a great storm came up and crushed the house and killed all the children. That wasn't God, that was Satan. Satan did that to him. It was directly done to Job to test him. And of course to get him to throw in the towel if he would. So again, they could have come to this conclusion that, well, geez, maybe he's more. But even Satan is more than just human. Even if he's allowed control of the weather from time to time, which it appears that he is, he's more than human, he's supernatural. They could have come to the same conclusion here that they're dealing with more than just a man, but they didn't. 14:31 also, same book. They never got quite that far in their thinking to their own chagrin. And of course, it caused them all kinds of problems because they were maladjusted to all of this. Do you think Peter would have ever spent any time arguing with Jesus if he knew he was God? You know, oh Lord, this is never going to happen. You're just wrong. I don't think you'd walk up to God and say that. But Peter didn't know. Peter just thinks he's another guy. He believes he's the Messiah, all right. Well, 14 here, 31, this is where Peter gets out. This is when they're coming back the other way now. This is when they get on the boat on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to the west. And generally speaking, of course, there was a prevailing wind from the west at night, which made sailing back to the west very, very difficult. And that's precisely what you see here in this picture. The wind was contrary to them in verse 4, or 24 rather. Now he sends the disciples away. Now this is just about sundown. This is just about dark. It's probably getting dark. We're say 6 o'clock in the evening or so. We really don't know exactly, but the time frame's not far off of that because he fed those people. He fed the 5,000, and then he had his rather lengthy deal in there in John 6. With the Jews, where he tells them, "I'm the bread sent down out of heaven." And they want to make him king. Well, he disperses the crowds and then sends the disciples off and tells them, "I'll join you later." So they get in the boat, headed back across Galilee. He goes up the mountain and prays until midnight or later because the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, how long it took him to walk across the water, well, we don't know. I don't know how long that would have taken. But by the time he encounters them, you know, they leave whatever time they leave, 5, 6, 7, the early previous evening. Well, now it's 3 or 4 in the morning. So it's been quite some time has elapsed, and they haven't gotten across to the other side yet. And so when they saw him, and about the fourth watch, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They're superstitious. They, you know, these guys are, again, in their defense, we have to say they were probably, most of them young, most of them probably teenagers. Maybe Peter and Matthew weren't, because they appear to have been older. Peter was already married, where the other guys weren't. And Matthew was a tax collector, and you were not going to give that job to a kid. You had to be of some standing to get that job with the Romans. So they were probably older. And this also, again, accounts for why Peter seems to be the ringleader and the spokesman of the group. He's likely maybe the oldest one there. So he comes walking, and the disciples say it's a ghost. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Stop being afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage." And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, and see, this is, again, another people saying, well, that's, you can't see wind, so the Bible's wrong. Well, you can see the effects of it. And he could see the white caps on the water. And he could feel it, certainly. So to say he saw it, to me, is poetic license. You know, I can see the wind blowing out here. Well, you can't really see it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. And so, you know, people talk like this all the time. To me, this is no problem. He became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, of course, then the wind stops. Matthew 16:8. This is where he tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And of course, our friends, the wooden-headed literalists, said, "We have no bread." And he doesn't want us buying bread from these people. Why, you figure? No, that wasn't it. And they began to discuss among themselves. And Jesus said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I am not speaking to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And this is their doctrinal teachings. Their false teachings, in fact, with regard to many things. So, again, they're chided pretty consistently for being somewhat the opposite of Abraham. Now, in a positive sense here, you see the disciples weak in faith. But ultimately, because of their positive volition, they're going to make it. So it's one thing to be weak in faith and to struggle and all of that, and underneath it be positive. But now, because we can't tell who's who, we don't have any way of knowing that. But it's quite another to struggle and throw in the towel. That's not what God's looking for. Well, 34, the difference between having strong faith and weak faith comes from the manner in which one deals with the testing of the faith, which is something that all believers will face. 1 Peter 1:6-7. And so one of the things that is kind of encouraging, I think, with the disciples is you see that as long as you're positive underneath it and you really want to do God's will, and you may be confused and you may be missing certain things and you may not be squared away on every doctrine, but God can get you where you need to go. Now, on the other hand, Abraham is held up as a great example of strong faith. And that is what we are doing. Now, if you have, okay, which one should we emulate, the disciples or Abraham? Ooh, I think Abraham is the one God's kind of shooting for. That's why he's the father of the faith and not Peter. Although Peter, again, eventually Peter makes it. We know that. So 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in this promise of the rapture. The deliverance that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You greatly rejoice, as we should, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith, and then this part is parenthetical, your faith is more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. That ends the parenthesis. The proving of your faith may be found to result, maybe, again, the subjunctive mood here, potential, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, personal praise from God himself, glory, whatever level of phase three brilliance that you are accorded up there, which will be and probably in terms of light, relative magnitudes of light, as far as I understand it. But again, there's so much we don't know about it. The eternal state is so vague that to comment on it is really stupid, because there are so few verses even on it in the Bible at all. I mean, you look at, when we consider the book of Revelation, there's 19 chapters, between 6 and 19, all devoted to a 1 7-year period. You get into chapter 20, and there's only 6 verses devoted to the entire millennium. And there's not much more than that about the eternal state, other than that it's glorious, that it's hard to comprehend, that it is brilliant, that there's this great structure, the New Jerusalem, that dominates it. There's a new heavens and a new earth. But beyond all that, we're just in the dark a little bit. We see, as Paul says, we see through a mirror darkly. We have some idea of the glory to be revealed, but only in the vaguest of senses. We don't get the full picture. If we got the full picture, I think it would be far easier to function down here, but then you wouldn't need faith then, would you? If you'd seen all this, well, I don't need faith. I've seen the New Jerusalem. I've seen my house. I know exactly what it's like. It's going to be neat. I got a 400-inch television. Three-dimensional. You know, interactive. You can get into it. You know, whatever manner of great technology people may think they want. Well, the phase three, the eternal state, will blow that away. And then honor, your personal reputation throughout all eternity. Well, 35, the final phrase of verse 20 is actually an aorist participle, giving, as they've translated it, giving glory to God, which normally precedes the action of the main verb. Although some, in fact quite a few, want to make this participle subsequent to the action of the main verb. The fact is, there's no real justification for that, grammatically. This is in one of the issues that you have, and again, if you don't have the Greek of it, you would never pick this up. But this is an aorist participle, and there's no justification for making it after the main verb. I don't think there's an example of that in all the New Testament that you can point to. And so, here's one of the problems, is that exegetes will take some vague verse that's difficult to explain, like this one, and say, well, okay, this is the only place where it happens. But, you know, no, the rule of interpretation is the clear things interpret the obscure, not the other way around. We don't make up rules for the obscure. We have to deal with them off of the clear. So there's no real justification for such a view. And this is reflected in every good Greek grammar, that the aorist participle generally reflects the action precedes the action. So the participle either expresses antecedent or at best contemporaneous action with the main verb. So in this case, most identify the main verb as in dunamao, being strengthened. But that obviously refers to the period of time between the giving of the promise and its fulfillment at the birth of Isaac. So this, being strengthened, occurs over a relatively lengthy period of time. And so does, I think, this giving glory to God. I think in this case, one has to take it as contemporaneous rather than preceding. Although one could make the argument that he gave glory to God, and that's why he kept growing in grace and faith. He grew in the sphere of his faith because he had previously glorified God for this on at least one occasion. But again, I think it's probably more likely that it's like the growth in faith was done over a period of time. I think so was the giving of the glory, that when he thought about this from time to time, he would glorify God with it. So from the beginning and during the course of his phase two challenge, Abraham is said to have given glory to God. This involved his gratitude and thanksgiving for the promised seed prior to the time the promise was actually fulfilled. And 39 here, the noun doxa, glory, first meant to have an opinion about something or someone. As a matter of fact, we would, in its initial definition, its lexical meaning, it just means that, to form an opinion or have an opinion. Well, everybody does that. Well, how do you get from that to glory? Well, it came to denote the glory or reputation that one had based on the estimation or opinion of others. And so it's viewed as a positive opinion, we might say, if one glorifies a person. Thus, it referred to the intrinsic greatness, weightiness, majesty, or brilliance of something or someone. And the idea of doxa, glory, gets into that idea, again, of majesty and brilliance in its secondary and derived meanings. Again, the primary meaning is to have an opinion about something. Well, that's neither positive nor negative. You could have a good or a bad opinion. But the word's used more often for a good opinion, and that's why it's translated glory. So in this case, in the case of God, rather, his glory refers to the manifestation of his essence, the sum total of his perfect attributes, given free expression in a perfect environment. If you could see God, as it were, although God is a spirit, if you could see God in his real manifestation of who he is, in a perfect environment, in heaven, not here, limited by time, space, and other factors. The fact is, God dwells in light, as Paul says, which no man can approach. No man has seen him or can see him. So at best, when people, you know, you have these different things where people claim to have saw God or in the Bible, the Lord appeared to so-and-so. Well, these are theophanies. These are not him appearing in his full glory. And he told Moses that. He said, "If you, no man can see my face and live. You can't take God in his full glory." Well, again, this is glory in one sense. This is what I like to call his objective glory. Because it doesn't change. It's contingent only upon him and his attributes and how he chooses to express them. And that's immutable. That cannot change, apply immutability to God's glory. It can't change. Well, as such, it is often spoke of in terms of light. That is of such a magnitude that men cannot deal with it. Isaiah 60:19, for instance, in the Old Testament. And so you have what I've sort of dubbed God's objective glory. And that is, what God is can't change. He's immutable. And so therefore, the expression of all his attributes at one time and his person is something that, well, it's just mind-blowing. It's something that we couldn't handle in a physical body. Isaiah 60:19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And this is reflected to some extent in that Revelation passage, but also see Ezekiel, in Old Testament 43:2. Ezekiel 43:2, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." And this is just a vision. Again, these guys could get some of this in visions, theophanies, other ways, but do not be mistaken. God never unleashed his full glory on them, because they, if you saw that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, what happened to them at the end is essentially what would happen. When they opened the ark there and saw, quote, the glory of God, they realized, you know, they just melted. A puddle of goo. And that was all that was left of it. And that was pretty cool, because that's pretty accurate, probably, as to what would happen. They might just explode. I don't know, you know, whatever it would do to them. But that was pretty neat. And so he kind of describes the glory of the Lord coming in. And then it's that Isaiah passage is referenced also there in Revelation. At the end of all of this, and this is in the eternal state, Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the land." Or the Lamb, rather, I'm sorry. So 42, one should recognize that the perfections of God's essence are not subject to change based on the attribute of immutability. God can't change. Whatever he is today had to be yesterday. Whatever he was yesterday has to be tomorrow. This is even attributed to Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in the hypostatic, in the glorified hypostasis, he can't change. So in this sense here, there's a sense in which the glory of God cannot be made less or made greater by the actions of anyone. However, point 43, there is a second sense in which this word is used, which is equally important and refers to the great admiration, honor, praise, and renown that rightfully comes to those that do something successfully, to those that do something worthy of respect and reverence. And this is what I like to call the subjective glory of God, because the subjective glory of God can be made greater as men glorify him. That doesn't mean his essence has changed. But it does mean that glory being expressed is adding to, we might say, but we're not to his essence or his glory from there, because that can't change. But subjectively, when men glorify God, that's the view that's what's in view here. Not his intrinsic glory that he has, but when people praise him, and God has made it plain that this is a part of man's responsibility. Well, 44, as many interpreters have observed, a man can give glory to God by acknowledging the nature of his essence. To acknowledge the authority, truthfulness, and goodness of God are ways in which men can glorify him. And, of course, as we saw at the very beginning of this book, what was the fundamental indictment of the Gentile nations? That when they knew God, when they recognized God, they would not glorify him as God. They wouldn't treat him as his essence demanded. And they refused to glorify him. And even though they could see, they wouldn't honor him, they wouldn't glorify him, and they wouldn't give him thanks. And so is God impressed by these people? Well, obviously not. This is a part of their condemnation. So 45, when a man embraces the promise of God by faith, he glorifies the God who made the promise. Our faith actually glorifies God. This is one of the things, if you think about it, what are the things we can do for God? Does he need any money? No. Does he need a new car? Does he need anything, any detail of life? And whatever it is, does God need a good meal? You could fix him a meal. No, you can't really do that. There isn't really a whole lot that as a believer you can do for God, but one of the things you can do is exercise faith in his word. And this glorifies him. And when we walk by faith, this glorifies him. And this is a part of the phase two experience of the believer, or should be, that he consciously recognizes, I'm here to glorify God. I'm not here to glorify me, I'm here to glorify God. And his plan must take precedence. So again, to acknowledge the authority, truthfulness, and goodness of God are ways a man can glorify. When a man embraces the promise of God by faith, he glorifies the God who made that promise. Acknowledging his veracity and faithfulness to his word enhances his reputation. So we might say, in a sense, his reputation is enhanced, is the subjective way in which we glorify him. That his reputation is enhanced in the eyes of others. But God himself, obviously, never changes, and so he doesn't get greater or less or any of that in his essence. Well, 46 here, verse 21 continues the thought of verse 20 with another aorist participle, which again reaches back to the initial time of the promise and how Abraham responded to it. And that's this verb, plerophoreo, here. The verb, plerophoreo, is used only 6 times and first means to fill something to maximum capacity. Well, you can kind of imagine that, a glass or a bowl or whatever it is, and you fill it up. And that's how that's used. To fill a vessel to the brim, the context of his conviction is introduced here by the conjunction hadi that follows a verb. There should be a semicolon there after a brim, but I didn't get one in there for whatever reason. So he was fully assured that, and then what was he fully assured of? Well, that's what he states. He was fully assured that what God promised, he could do. Okay, well, do you believe that? Do you believe if God promises something, he can do it? Or do you doubt and think, well, I don't know. Maybe he can do it, but he won't do it for me. Well, that's another way of unbelief. That's just another form of it. God might work in the life of Peter or James or John, but, you know, I'm just a lowly believer out here in the last days with, you know, and he wouldn't do those same things for me. Yes, he will. That's the whole point. That's James's point with Elijah. He's got Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. It means he had a sin nature, failed, got out of fellowship, all those things. Got depressed, got discouraged. He manifested that what I like to call the Elijah syndrome. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left teaching the truth. Oh, really? Really? Yeah, but that's, he got bummed out. He got depressed. And that was the way he felt. Of course, if people are trying to kill you every day, it might be depressing. And they seem to be winning. That's the problem. Evil seems to be winning, doesn't it? But thank God we'll get a new governor and he'll fix it. Oh, boy. So the conjunction haughty here follows that verb. 48, the verb is used figuratively for the complete conviction that Abraham possessed from the time he heard the promise until the time it was fulfilled at the birth of Isaac. Abraham was fully persuaded that God did not promise more than he could actually deliver. Now, how many times in life have you been disappointed by people who make promises? You know, you guarantee, this guy years ago, I remember, he was going to get millions in this lawsuit. He was going to put me on full maintenance. And, oh, it was all just wonderful. I said, oh, I'm happy about all that. But I got so excited. No, I didn't. I just thought, well, we'll see. Why? Because I've known people long enough to know that most of them are full of it. And sadly, most believers are full of it. But the fact is, God isn't. God is the opposite of that. If he promises something, if he says he'll do it, he'll do it. And so Abraham just has that confidence that if God says he's going to do it, I don't care how ludicrous it looks. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And all of this, by the way, in Romans, just to keep all this in perspective, all of this is just still the foundation that Paul is laying on how important faith is and why it's so necessary to salvation. And then he's going to expand on this with what all God does intend to do. Now, we have peace with God right now through having received the reconciliation. But what does that hold for the future? Well, those promises have yet to be fulfilled. Here Abraham was so certain of the relationship between God's promises and God's actions that he did not doubt that if God promised something, he would definitely fulfill his word. And there I've met believers that are good for their word. It's not like I haven't met any. But generally, they've been believers on doctrine. And they haven't been just, you know, people out there. And generally, it's been people that have had some time and demonstrated some backbone and some stability. And you realize, okay, I can trust him. If they tell me they're going to do something, they'll do it. And that's nice. Well, Abraham has this certainly with God. Well, 50, the verb epangelomai, promised, is found in the perfect tense, which is very well suited to the nature of the promise. God made the promise in the past, but it continued to remain viable until the birth of Isaac. That what he had promised, in other words, once he makes that promise, the promise is on record. And once the promise is on record, then God's veracity is on the chopping block. Either he's going to fulfill it or he's not. And if God does not possess the attribute of veracity, if God is not true, if God can lie or exaggerate, well, I'm done. Because there's nothing in here that's worthwhile if God can do that. I mean, if I don't know that what I'm studying is the truth, why bother? If God does not, again, manifest truthfulness in everything he says. Now, this is why when you get into issues related to, say, the inspiration of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Scripture, that in the original autographs there were no errors. If you believe that God wrote this through holy men moved by the Spirit of God, then you can believe in an errorless Bible. If you don't, then you believe fallible men wrote this, and the Bible itself is fallible. And again, what I have found is, number one, all the contradictions you might find in the Bible are seeming contradictions. They are only apparent. They can be resolved if people will take the time to do the work. But again, generally speaking, they don't take the time to do the work. Then they see a contradiction, they throw up their hands, oh, that's it. Well, no, I fully believe that if God can lie,
then we better, we could just quit and go home, because the SG3 might not be true. Salvation might not be true. Nothing may be true. In fact, it could all be a lie. But the whole point is, again, we have a God that has revealed himself to have this attribute of veracity. He always tells the truth. Can't do anything else. 51, the aorist participle here, plerophoreo, again, fully convinced, has a causal sense here. It is one basis, cause, or reason that Abraham believed. Why did he believe? Because he was fully convinced that God could do what he said he'd do. Well, if you're fully convinced in a God that keeps his word, that makes faith a little easier, doesn't it? But if you have these doubts of, was God lying? Will he do it? I mean, I don't know if I can count on him. And of course, Abraham later on, I mean, he sees God's truth in action, not necessarily in a positive sense. He sees it in a positive sense in the air. But he sees it when God says he's going to do something, I'm going to Sodom and Gomorrah. He finds out, yeah, God means business. If he says he's going to do it, he does it. And he told him, I'm going to burn those people off the planet. I hate queers and I'm going to get rid of all of them. One fell swoop down there. That particular group of them anyway. And so people go, yeah, they don't want to say that. They don't say, oh, it's just they didn't show hospitality. So that's why God did that. Pretty mean God, by the way, to kill you for lack of hospitality. That's pretty vicious. I mean, somebody shows up at your door late one night, can I come in? No. And God kills you on the spot. You know, well, I don't think that's too good. Well, the reason he can believe here, Abraham can believe because he's fully assured. He has faith in God and his plan. And again, his confidence, his assurance, his faith, all these things keep working in tandem with one another for him to keep on holding out in this test and making it through to the end. Well, this explains also why he did not waver in the sphere of unbelief, but grew strong in his faith. In 52, it was during the time from the beginning of the promise and Abraham's initial acceptance of it that he glorified God by believing the promise until it was finally fulfilled. Okay, well, whoops, we went a little over there, but we'll be ready for the next verse tomorrow night, so we will stop there this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.